The Apostles' Creed is a great confession of faith in our understanding of who God is concerning the Holy Trinity, also over the nature and the work of our God. This is something that the church stands on. It rises and falls upon our understanding of who God is. And there are people in this world today that confess that same confession, that believe in the same creed, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and this very day they may lose their life based upon that confession of faith. That's the reality of the world that we live in. But as we gather together on mornings like this morning, and especially on the anniversary of 9/11, we remember all those who lost their life. And listen, let us be reminded of this. Those that lost their lives on 9/11 some 20 years ago did not lose their lives purely on a political basis only. It was steeped in a religion and a belief about a false God. And if that's being the case, we can understand it clearly, but it's also a reminder to us, God's people, the necessity of taking the gospel to the world, to a lost and dying people. Let us be reminded of that. If you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of John. We're going to continue in our study of the Gospel of John in the latter part of chapter 10, John's Gospel chapter 10. And I'm going to begin reading in verses 22. And today's message, I entitled The Final Rejection. The Final Rejection, and I'll get to more of that in just a moment. But The Final Rejection. Noah, stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And like I said, I will begin reading in verse 22. At the time of the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered round him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you," and notice this, remembering last week's message, "you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you," now notice the wording, "being a man," I've lost my place here, verse 33, thank you. "It is not for good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, that you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said to him, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there." Let's pray together. Father, we commit this passage of Scripture to you. We ask that you would be our teacher, that the Holy Spirit would work in and through this word into our hearts, Father. May we understand it with great clarity. May we apply it where applicable, but most of all, may we see Jesus clearly. Help us to understand Him in the reality of the world in which we live, not only in the context of the Scripture. We commit our day, we commit this word to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's passage will be the last message of Jesus's to Jesus in general to the general public. Jesus' public ministry will, in a sense, come to an end, and this will be the closing of the controversy over the Son of God. If you've been here with us since the beginning of this study, we can go all the way back to chapter 5 and verse 1, all the way through to chapter 10 and verse 42, Lord willing, we will end up today, that where this controversy over who the person and the work of Jesus Christ really is. Now, at one level, I've been preaching week after week, and let's just be honest, it's been close to the same message, reworded, repackaged in a way. It's been a message about who is Jesus and His relationship to the Father. And His purpose of coming into the world. Essentially, that's been the message every week for the last several months, at least boiled down to its simplest forms. But the reality is that we live in a world that has a lot of opinion about the world, about the way things are going on, about the Word of God, about who God is. But for us as Christians, it is paramount for us to understand clearly who Jesus Christ is. We gather together on a weekly basis and we pore over the Word of God. But if we pore over the Word of God in a way then we leave here with not a clear understanding of God's Word and not a clear understanding of who Jesus Christ really is, the reality of that is, if that is what's going on and we don't see Jesus clearly, then we are ultimately wasting our time. Jesus is of utmost importance. And when we get to this section, we're going to end up this section of Scripture. There has been this conflict over the person and the work, the teaching and the ministry, and it has escalated amongst the Jewish authorities, ultimately to the point to where they want to put Jesus Christ to death. All along the way, these Jewish authorities have rejected Him. And we're going to see today, anticlimactic, I'm going to tell you, they're going to reject Him again. They're going to reject Him another time. But yet, Jesus is going to plead with them. He's going to plead with them to understand who He truly is. And as always, despite their hatred, that is the Jewish leadership, despite their rejection of Jesus, Jesus always leaves an open door for those who do not favor Him. We see it week after week, and it's displayed to us, like we once studied in John chapter 3 and verse 15, that Jesus loves the world. He loves those whom He is speaking to this day in this passage. But here's a shift. I want us to think about something. Today, Jesus will declare again His unique relationship with His Father. Once again, as He's been doing all along, His relationship from the Father. But from this point on, there will no longer be room for indecision. We live in a culture of indecision. The Jewish authorities lived, in a sense, in a culture of indecision. It's inescapable. It's a human condition. We always want to put off something for later. but being the relationship that Jesus has had with these Jewish authorities over the last several, let's say, years, because that's literally what it has been, at least in the chronological time order of John's gospel. It's been several years that he has been preaching to them, but there were no longer, what Jesus is stating and what I think John is showing here, that there will no longer be room for indecision. Jesus must be declared blasphemer, or he must become the object of belief, one of the two. This, in a sense, is the pressure that the Jewish authorities have ultimately been placing on Jesus. They've been asking him question after question. They've been interrogating. They've been investigating. And Jesus has, in a sense, he's been painted into a corner. And Jesus will declare in such a way today and demonstrate that a decision once again needs to be made. The Jewish authorities will make their final declaration regarding the person and the work of Jesus. Now, the reader of the gospel, that is us, we must make a decision. We must make a decision regarding our verdict and our response to the invitation of the Son. While all may seem lost in the progression of this gospel narrative, and this is one of the things I think we talked about the other Thursday night, we talked about it this morning, this progression of the gospel narrative, at least in our minds, it's gloomy, it's doomy. Doomy is a word? No, I don't think so. It is now. Gloom and doom, gloomy and doomy. Okay. All right, let's move ahead. But this gospel narrative has been in a way of Jesus preaching and the authorities rejecting. Jesus preaching and the authorities rejecting. Questioning who he is and what he's doing and how he was doing it. All the way along, this gospel narrative has progressed in a way that leaves us maybe to at least a small degree wanting. But despite what we read, we need to be reminded that Jesus was advancing his kingdom. The new covenant was being established, and the gates of hell would not hinder it. What may seem like Jesus retreating, especially when we get to the end of the story where he goes back to Bethany, what may seem like Jesus retreating in reality is only advancing his agenda, his will, and ultimately his Father's will. As I'd mentioned earlier, that today's sermon titled The Final Rejection, because this is working toward the end of his public ministry. And if you'll notice, if you have your outlines here, that there are 3 points. One of the final rejection of Jesus as the Messiah in verses 22 through 30. Secondly, the final rejection of Jesus as the Son of God in verses 31 through 39. And kind of the conclusion in verses 40 through 42, returning to where it all started. So let's pick up in verses 22 through 24 in John chapter 10. Let's go back. Verse 22, at the time of the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Verse 22 tells us that this was the time of the feast of dedication and that took place in Jerusalem. Most of us are not familiar with the Feast of Dedication. But if I were to tell you that this is the same time or the same celebration as Hanukkah, then you would say, oh yeah, I know what that is. Because Hanukkah, as we call it today, is celebrated every December. Every December. And the Feast of Dedication was one of those dedications that ultimately was not authorized by the Old Testament scriptures. Now that's interesting. But it was instituted only after a historical figure named Judas Maccabeus ran all the Greeks who were under the leadership of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes had taken over Jerusalem and taken over the temple, and he had defiled the temples of the Jews by setting up pagan altars in the temple, in the place and the altar of Israel's God. Once Judas Maccabeus recaptured the temple, they reconsecrated the temple to God. And afterward, it was decreed that a similar 8-day feast of dedication, that is, a rededication of the temple, be celebrated every year, hence the name Feast of Dedication. This all took place about 164 years before the coming of Christ. This was the context of the feast and celebration, the celebration that the Jewish people had recaptured the temple, rededicated it from all the defilement of pagan worship. And it was a time of celebration. It was a time of celebration where people could come to Jerusalem. But more importantly, this was actually a feast celebration that they could celebrate in their homes. Now, it's interesting here that John puts an editorial note. When I say an editorial note, you have always, it seems in these books, in the Gospel of John, Jesus speaking, then John gives you something, some information that seems to be important. And he says there, it was winter. I racked my head over the purpose of him saying this, and it was winter. Well, we know that Hanukkah is celebrated in December, and even though that I am from the South, it does get colder in December than it is in June. That's how it works down there. But I will say, December is much colder here than in June. That is for certain. But yet, it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon, the scripture says. It's possible that Jesus was walking on the inside of the colonnade rather than being out into the open courts. It's a possibility that he was looking for a warmer place to teach. That is a possibility. But I think something probably more interesting and more along the lines would be this. Is the Temple of Solomon, or the Colonnade of Solomon, or some versions call it the Portico of Solomon, would be the place where the first Christians would gather and proclaim the name of Christ after his resurrection. Acts chapter 3, and I'll just read a couple of verses. It says, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, in Acts chapter 3, verse 11, says, ran together to them, now notice this, in the portico called Solomon's. Even again, over in Acts chapter 5, in verse 12, and it says, there were many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. You see, here we go. We're at the end of Jesus' public ministry, and yet this would probably be the place where the church began. A place of great significance. Verse 24 says, and so the Jews gathered around him, and they said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, it's interesting that they use the term plainly there after the first half of John chapter 10, where Jesus was kind of, in a sense, speaking in cryptic language over the story of the shepherd and the sheep. But with great clarity, in the middle of that, he stated very clearly that he was the shepherd, and his sheep hear his voice, and that he would lay down his life for a sheep, and he would take it back up again. I don't know how cryptic that was, but it seemed to be very clear. But these Jewish authorities were, at least at some level, perplexed. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. When you look at the phrase, how long will you keep us in suspense, that's really stated in a positive form. How long? But if you were to take this same phrase or the same question and state it in a negative form, it could read as this: how long will you annoy us? How long will you annoy us? If the Jews really wanted clarification, they would really want to know the truth. And most likely, they didn't want to know the truth. They didn't want to know the truth at all. So maybe we could take this in the negative form. How long will you annoy us? The Jews knew what they wanted to hear. They know what they wanted to hear him say so they could further their attacks upon him. This was similar to the argumentation used in the last chapter dealing with a man who was born blind. They had already made up their mind that Jesus was a sinner and they were going to put him away because he was being charged with blasphemy. So when they posed this question to them, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, please tell us plainly. Jesus, now here's something to note. This is something we talked about on Thursday. Jesus never in a public discourse, now here's the catch here, never in a public discourse with the Jews ever explicitly said that he was the Messiah. Never. The only occasion, at least to my memory, where he ever explicitly said that he was the Messiah. Anybody remember? The woman at the well. She was a non-Jew, a Samaritan. And if you go back, I think that is in chapter 4. Look back to chapter 4 while we're there. In verse 20, 25, and 26. It says, the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The only place that we know that. And it's interesting that this is the only place. If he had plainly stated that he was the Messiah to the Jewish authorities, would not have believed him. That was not going to be the convincing factor for him just to plainly say to the Jewish authorities, I am the Messiah. They wouldn't have believed him. They haven't believed him anyway. They don't want to believe him. They're rejecting everything that he puts forth. And because I think, and I ask myself this question, why did Jesus not just come out to the Jewish authorities and explicitly say, the Messiah has arrived. I'm here. This is me. I'm the Messiah. That would have been easy, right? But think about the context up until this point. Because of the political overtones of the term Messiah, the people would have probably wanted to make him king. If you go back to chapter 6, that was the very thing that the people wanted to do. If you remember in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6, and when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed a prophet who has come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force, and notice this, make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. You see, the people were looking for a Messiah. A political Messiah. A military Messiah that would take them out from under the bondage of the Roman government. And so for Jesus to come out and publicly say to the Jewish people, I am the Messiah, there would have been a great misconception and they would have vaulted him to the place of leader of the people, but for the wrong purposes. And Jesus did not want to see that happen. Though Jesus never stated plainly to the Jews that he was the Messiah, he clearly demonstrated to them that he was just that. That he was. He demonstrated in his teaching. He demonstrated in the miracles that he performed. And as he did, and as we can clearly see, especially in this chapter here, when he taught about the Good Shepherd, he demonstrated in that story that ultimately he was the Messiah. Point number two, Jesus' response in verses 25 and 26 of John chapter 10. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Very simply, Jesus answers back, I told you, but you do not believe. This is been Jesus' response on multiple occasions. The problem is, gentlemen, is you simply do not believe. Why? Something that I've already mentioned is this. Because their idea of the Messiah was a military slash political leader. Someone who would deliver the Jews out from under the oppression of Rome. That's why. They didn't want Jesus as a Messiah. They were not looking, in a sense, for the suffering servant. He spoke to them about his death. He spoke to them about giving up his own life. And that was the last thing that the Jewish authorities was looking for. Someone who was looked at as weak. Someone that had no political gall. Do you know what gall is? Is that just a southern term? It is. Gall, guts, political guts, strength, bravery, ambition, however you want to put it. That's what they were looking for. But when they saw Jesus, they saw weak. They saw someone whom was not going to deliver them out from under the bondage of the Romans. You see, on the other hand, Jesus, though, through words and deeds, truly displayed that he was the Messiah sent from God. Therefore, the Jewish authorities were without excuse. Verse 25 says, "The works that I do in my Father's name ultimately bear witness about me." If you think back and just briefly think back, what has Jesus displayed? He's turned the water into wine. He healed the lame man. He healed the official's son. He healed the man that was born blind. Not to mention the countless teachings around all the signs and miracles that he had ultimately performed. I think he had been quite clear that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, without explicitly saying, "This is me," to them. Verse 26, an interesting choice of words. He says, "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep, are not among my sheep." What is it in my mind, and maybe in your mind, that could explain the dullness of heart of the Jewish leadership? What could explain the blindness of the eyes of the Jewish leadership? The only thing that could explain their inability to see Jesus for who he truly was, Jesus points out there, the reason that you do not believe is because you are not my sheep. We need to mark it down and be clear, and I don't want to travel too far down this road, but we need to be able to recognize there are sheep that are Jesus's, and there are sheep that are not Jesus's. And the very ones that were rejecting him in this moment, Jesus definitively said to them, "You are not my sheep." These hearers, the very ones rejecting him, the very ones who would not believe in him, Jesus laid an indictment upon them. How do we know? How do we know that these people weren't Jesus' sheep? I mean, I can't look out in this room and say, "You're a sheep, you're not a sheep. You're his sheep, you're not his sheep." I don't have that ability. But Jesus had the ability to know. That's the important thing. Jesus is not up in heaven at this moment, confused about who is his sheep and who is not his sheep. He knows with great certainty. And matter of fact, he knows it with such great certainty. Notice what he says in following. In verses 27 following, Jesus' relationship, notice, with his sheep. Verse 27 states this, "My sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. My sheep follow me." That's the difference between the two groups of people. The ones whom Jesus says are not among my sheep, and those who are his sheep, those who are his sheep hear his voice. They obey him. They follow him. One of the questions that you could always ask yourself. And here's the reality. How many of you, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because I'm sure that the majority of you, if not all of you, would raise your hand when I ask this question. Have you ever been in a place in your spiritual life where you have asked yourself the question, am I truly a believer? Am I really born again? We all ask ourselves that question at one point or another. You know how? One of the ways that we truly know that we are born again? We hear His voice. We hear from God. We believe that God is communicating to us. It's natural. The great shepherd is speaking through the word of God to us, and it's no issue. We believe. We know His voice. We can distinguish between, or should be able to distinguish, between the voice of God and the voices of this world. This is the calamity of where we are culturally. Culturally before, we were a people of the book. We were a people of the word. And because we knew the shepherd's voice, when those outside demonic, satanic voices of the world begin to creep in, you know what? We didn't listen. Because it wasn't our shepherd. The only voice that we listened to, in a sense, culturally and through the years, has been, thus saith the Lord. But because of death, and the dying of the church, and because of a new generation of people being raised not to hear the voice of the shepherd, because of a lack of preaching the gospel, because of a lack of teaching the word of God Sunday in and Sunday out, and studying the word and having family prayer and Bible studies together, because of the lack of all of those things, as a culture of people, we have lost the ability to hear the voice of the shepherd. We've lost it as a people, as a nation. But thank God we as individuals can still hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. How are we distinguished from the world? We hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. We know Him. He knows us, and we follow Him. If you go all the way back to chapter 10, all the way back to the first part, look at verse 3 and 4. It says, to him the gatekeeper, talking about the shepherd, to him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own by name, and he leads him out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Listen to me. We need to listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd. For many of you, this is not a problem. You're in tune, so to speak. You're in the Word, where God does speak to you. You're in prayer. You meditate. You think. You pray. You're in relationship with Him. Therefore, when God does speak, you hear Him. But there may be some in our midst, and I don't want to make too much of a distinction here, whether believer or unbeliever, may have not be walking to the tune of the Good Shepherd's voice. And it could be because you're not one of His sheep, because you haven't believed, you haven't come to Him by faith. But it could be because of this. You're saved, you're born again, but yet you still think like the world thinks. You haven't grown in your faith. You haven't practiced listening to the Savior. You haven't practiced listening to those that are around you that can teach you and impart wisdom in your life. And if you would listen to those that are around you that could impart wisdom to your life and begin to listen with wise ears and see with wise eyes, then you may begin to hear the shepherd's voice. Now, I don't want to get too far off track with that, but even chapter 10 and verse 14, it says this. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. 15, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, talking of the Gentiles. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Why? Because they're His sheep. So there will be one flock, both Jew and Gentile, and one shepherd, that is Jesus Christ. This is the relationship that Jesus has with his sheep. Notice what it says in verse 28. I give them eternal life, talking about his sheep. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. This idea of eternal life was brought up early in the chapter, and chapter 10 and verse 9, when Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. This idea of Jesus not only being the Messiah, but the Savior Messiah, has been very clear from the very beginning. He gives eternal life to all who come to him. When we go back to chapter 3, kind of the famous passage of John, in John chapter 3 and verse 15, it states this, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. He's been preaching it. Jesus has been preaching this message all along the way, that he is the giver of eternal life. Remember what Jesus said about his Father. His Father gave him the authority to give life. Because God the Father had the ability and the authority to give life, and he granted that authority to his Son. And Jesus grants eternal life to all that come to him by faith. Notice what verse 28 says as well, and they will never perish. If you go back to chapter 8, verse 51 and 52, Jesus states, truly, truly, I say to you, if one keeps my word, notice this, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, verse 52, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if one keeps my word, he will never taste death. Yep, that's exactly what he was saying. Why is it? Because Jesus wasn't like Abraham. Jesus was the eternal God. And the eternal God promised this, that if you believe in me, you will never perish. You will never see death. Now listen to me. Guess what we're all going to do? We're going to all die. But you know what's going to die? This body. When I was 25 years old, this body was something else. I'm just going to leave it there. And not embarrass myself anymore. But even since the height of my physicalness, whatever that is, the body has been degrading, 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 degrading. Why? Because of the sin of this world. That is the reality of it. But Jesus promises all who come to him by faith, he will grant them eternal life, and they will never perish. Even so much, he goes on to say, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now that's interesting within the context of John chapter 10. No thief, no robber, no wolf. Not anyone will snatch them out of my hand. That's the protection that we have in Christ. No thief, no robber, no wolf. Not anyone will snatch them out of my hand. And this made me think back about chapter 6 in verses 37 through 40. Very similar wording in chapter 6. Jesus says this. Now see if this doesn't fit. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. Now notice this. That I should lose nothing. That I should lose nothing of all of that he has given me. So in all the sheep that the Father has given the Son, guess what? He will not lose it, but will raise it up on the last day. And he states it emphatically again. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks, that is, believes on the Son and believes in him, should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, he's not going to perish. That's the promise that you and I have. Even though this body will decay, even though we will get sick and we will die, and as we prayed this morning, we have the great saints of God, even with our own congregation, that in this moment they're ready to pass from this life on to the next. And you know why? Because God has promised that they would never perish. They wouldn't see death. The body's going to die, but in that moment, guess what? Boom, with Jesus. Because that's been His promise. That's been the will of the Father from the beginning. That's the good news of the gospel. And I'm really yelling today. But I'm excited. Some of you new people go, that preacher just yelled at us the whole time. That's not always. This was Jesus' task. To give eternal life to His sheep and that none of them should perish. This was the will of the Father. And for Jesus to fail to do so, for people to perish within the grasp of His hands, would mean ultimately that Jesus is a bad shepherd. And we would have to rewrite John and say this, Jesus the bad shepherd. But it's not true. Because Jesus will not allow one to perish, that makes Him the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd because He loses none of His. Verse 29, it says, My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. In other words, who can steal from God? Who is stronger than God? Who can outwit the Father? And the answer is no one. No one is wiser. No one is more slick. No one is more witty than the Father. And you ask this question, why? Jesus tells us, because He's greater than all. He is greater than all. He's greater than all the authorities. He's greater than tradition. He is greater than everything. And because He is greater than all, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and My Father are one, Jesus says. I and the Father are one. I was thinking about these two verses put together. And I usually have my pocket knife with me, but I'll keep these keys. Jesus said, talking about His sheep, no one can snatch them out of My hand. No one. This is the Logos. The Word that was in the beginning. The Word, if we go back to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He created everything. The very creator of the universe, the good shepherd, that's whose hand we are in. Then He goes along to say, but yet you are in the Father's hand. And He's greater than all. And remember this, My Father and I, we are what? One. We're one. A lot of people don't like the doctrine of eternal security. But I dare you to question the ability of God the Father to keep and protect His sheep. I dare you. It says no one can snatch them out of My hand. Either He's a liar or He speaks truth. This is what we believe. This is what we confess. When Jesus says, I and the Father are one, what Jesus is saying is that His will and the will of the Father is the same. When you look at it, especially within the context of what we have already read, let's go back and let's read 28 and 29 together. It says this, I gave them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who is greater than Me and gave them to Me, is greater than all, and no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. See, both the Son and the Father is on the same page, and if they're not going to snatch them out of Jesus' hand, and they're not going to snatch them out of the Father's hands, we can be clear that the Father and the Son is one. They have the same, they're about the same will, doing the same thing. And that's what Jesus has been preaching all along. I'm not here to do my will, but I'm here to do the will of my Father who sent me. Verse, Jesus, the Son of God, point number two. Verse 31, and the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Back to verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Interestingly enough, this is not the first time that this has happened. The Jewish leadership had picked up stones before. And this tells us more than anything about the contempt that they had in their hearts concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Think about it like this right here. Did you know that under the Roman government, only Rome had the authority to the only authority to have capital punishment? You see, the Jews couldn't pick up stones legally under Roman rule and stone someone. You see, the Romans didn't want mob crowds taking things into their own hands, and this was the law of the land. So hence, when we read about this story about the Jews picking up stones, that tells you exactly what was deep down in their heart. They were willing to break Roman law in order to get rid of the one that they detested. And we know the rest of the story. Who does Jesus stand before when he's on trial? Pontius Pilate. Because they were the only one that could enforce capital punishment. Verse 32, Jesus answered them. He says, I've shown you many good works from the Father. Which of them are you going to stone me? In other words, are you going to stone me for healing a man that had not walked for 38 years? Are you going to stone me for healing a man that was born blind at birth? Which one of these things are you going to stone me for? And the Jews answered him, and it is not for the good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Now notice this. Pay close attention, because you, what? Being a man. You're just a man. You're a simple man. Mary was your mother. Joseph was your father. You're just that type of man, yet you make yourself God. That's the blasphemy. Verses 34 through 39, Jesus defends himself. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. Don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe in me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Now notice this. And again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped their hands. This was the situation. Verses 34 through 36, Jesus answered them, it is written in your law. Here Jesus began to push back, trying to create some distance between him and his opponents. Not that he was averse to the law. Jesus was never averse to the law. But he was averse to those who would try to use the law against him. Those that would twist the law to go against Jesus. Other scriptures within the New Testament tells us that Jesus actually fulfilled the law. And when Jesus says, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods, he's quoting actually Psalm chapter 82 and verse 6. Specifically, he is quoting the Greek Septuagint. Interesting that Psalm 82 uses these words. Is it not written in the law that you said you are gods? Gods. At first, if you look at that, is the scripture saying that we are gods? Interesting. He does say that we are gods. But in what sense are we gods? You see, there were judges in the land, and those judges ruled, and they administered judgments and righteousness, and they used the law in order to control the land and to do the right thing and to live the life that God had laid out before them. And in that sense, that's what they were. They were gods. They were actually ruling in the place that God would rule as judges, making the judgments of God upon the culture of people. Israel was called who, what? The sons of God. This is the context. But Jesus used the context of this to push back against his accusers. When he brings this up, if he called them gods who the Word of God came and talking about the nation of Israel, Scripture cannot be broken. In other words, how can you get on to me for claiming that I am the Son of God when we have illustrations of the Old Testament that you yourselves were called the sons of God or gods with a little g? That this is not that far stretched. Why are you upset with me? This is what Jesus was saying there. Why are you upset with me because I call myself the Son of God? And Jesus goes on to say, even beyond that, even if you don't believe me, at least believe my works. Judge the tree by its fruit. I mean, look and see. Pay attention. Open your eyes. Verse 39, and he says, and they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Here they have laid down their stones, yet they sought to arrest him. And again, Jesus escaped. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't time. Now, as usual, I preach a long time. But look at verses 30 through 42, and I'll draw a conclusion. And I'm just going to read these. Okay? 40 through 42. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. Jesus had returned to Bethany. Anybody remember where that was across the Jordan? This is where it all began. This is where Jesus was baptized. This was the beginning of his ministry, and the public ministry would soon after his baptism start up. He went back to the place where it all started. He remained there. Verse 41, and they came to him and said, John, talking about John the Baptist, did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. The very things that John the Baptist was declaring in the very beginning were ringing true to the ears of Jesus' followers. He had returned to Bethany. He had returned to the place where his ministry had started, where he was baptized. And everything may have seemed like a failed mission, like he was kind of going back home to reflect on where it all began and maybe reflect on where things went wrong. But in fact, it was the opposite that was happening. He wasn't going back to Bethany to lick his wound, to see where things went wrong. He went back to Bethany, and notice what it says there. Verse 42, and many believed in him there. In one sense, this is why I said one step back, two steps forward. What it may seem on the surface, that Jesus had no luck with the Jewish authorities, and he returned back, but yet people believed the gospel and the kingdom of God was advancing. In light of the relationship between the feast of dedication and the consecration of the temple and John's portrayal of Jesus at the temple's replacement, if you remember back in chapter 2 when Jesus said, tear down this temple in 3 days, I will raise it back up. Then John inserts there, Jesus was talking about his temple being the body. And this is where Jesus declared that he was the fulfillment of this, the cleansing of the temple, because in the new order that Jesus was the new temple, that if you wanted to worship God, you must come through him. So the Jews attempt to stone Jesus for blasphemy. is presented by the Apostle John as an effort on the Jews' part to blaspheme ultimately the holy sanctuary of God. This was the fulfillment of the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication was about the bringing to back together, the fulfillment of and the rededication of the temple and the place of worship. Yet the Jews themselves were defiling the true temple of God, Jesus Christ. This is how Jesus fulfilled that. Jesus was the true temple. These men were definitely not his sheep. They rejected him as Christ. They rejected him as the Son of God. But I ask you this question, what will you do with him? What will you do with him? Will you continue to reject him? Will you still approach him with your good works? Will you still approach him or will you come to him by faith? Will you still come to him on your own terms and reject him? Or will you come to him on his terms and come to him by faith? Will you keep letting the world and the things of this world keep you from coming to the Savior? Remember, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. And the only way that you can follow Jesus is by faith, and by faith alone. Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you. As we end up this passage on the great shepherd and the ultimate and final rejection on a public scale where the Jewish authorities will continue to reject Jesus as the Messiah and reject him as the Son of God. God, allow your church to take heed of this. Allow the world to see this, the blindness of the hearts of the people. May, Father, we realize our relationship with you, the great shepherd of the sheep. May we walk in a way worthy of our calling. May we see you, the suffering servant, as the great shepherd of the sheep. And we pray this in his name.